but I ask so that we would be aware. Holy Spirit, take this, apply it deep into our minds and into our hearts for the sake of our faith. Be at work in us. Help us to see it. Help us to understand it. Help us to live this out. I pray that any conviction that comes would be from your hands and not from mine. Not something that has been manipulated or applied. Help us to see how you are at work as we read your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 13, the word of the Lord says this. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash at the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "And that the Philistines had mustered it, sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced my..." "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash, and raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. We'll pause there. Coming into this chapter, it sounds as though Saul became king when he was 1 year old and stopped being king when he had become three. There are a number of theories, really speculations, as to why it is written that way, but I don't really think that they contribute anything to our purposes here. So if you're very curious about why they wrote it that way and why it was recorded that way, I'm going to leave that to you to chase down on your own. What it does tell us is at least two things. First is that there was one year that took place in between Saul's anointing to his actually becoming king. The second thing is that it tells us that 2 years went on, and this really is the heartbreaking part. 2 years went on in between the time that Saul became king and Saul was rejected as king. It's not as though he served for just 2 years and that was the length of his kingdom. That's not what I mean at all. If you know your Bible, you'll know that Paul in Acts, he says that King Saul reigned for 40 years. If you have any knowledge of the Bible stories in the Old Testament, you know that so much happened, it had to have taken on more than just 2 years' time. 2 years, that's how long it took for Saul to blow it. That's how long it took from him to become king to the moment that God said, that's it, no more. You have been rejected as king. Now, that rejection we're going to read about later, it's in chapter 15. And chapter 13 is not the straw that broke the final straw that broke the camel's back. Instead, what we see is a behavior, a pattern that had been going on within Saul for much of his life. And it's going to be the thing that leads to his rejection. If you've not been with us, it's been a couple of chapters. It's all the way back in chapter 10. That's the context that you need to know coming into this. It was 1 year ago before what we had just read here. There is a conversation that takes place between Samuel and Saul. It is the conversation that happens immediately after his anointing, where Samuel looks to Saul and he says to him, "Go home." And he uses that turn of phrase, do what your hand finds to do, which is the equivalent of go to the mattresses, you're going to go to war. He points out that there's a garrison of Philistines in his hometown of Gibeah, and he says, go to war with them. And then Samuel says that a week after that, I will come and I will meet with you in Gilgal, and it'll be there that I would present offerings to God. So what we come into today is that it has been a year since that conversation has taken place. And all that Saul has done is selected 3,000 fighting men. That's it. He's just chosen the ones who are going to fight in this battle. Jonathan, who we are just briefly introduced, we'll get a better introduction later on. For right now, what you need to know is that he is Saul's son. And if this is all that you know about him, you already know that Jonathan would make a much better king than Saul would. Because he attacks and defeats the Philistines at this place nearby called Geba. But did you notice, though? Who got the credit? As the news is being spread throughout all Israel, who gets the credit is Saul in this, though Jonathan had done the heavy working. And there is a call to the Hebrews, come out and fight. And while they do all come out, so do the Philistines, because Israel had become a stench to them. Did you notice that expression that when all of the Philistine armies show up, it's like the sand of the seashore? That's supposed to be a blessing on Israel. That numerical value is supposed to be, because that's what God said to Abraham, I'm going to make your children as far reaching as the sand on the seashore. You can't even count them. And yet here it's like that phrase is being used to point out that they've kind of lost sight of God's blessings. They've lost sight of God's coming alongside of them. And instead, that's the number that they use to describe how many their enemy has come out. Philistines show up with 10 times as many chariots as Saul had fighting men. That's got to be defeating already. Oh, and there's also this one fact. We didn't read it, but at the end of the chapter, there's only two people in all of Israel who have swords. That's kind of a problem, but that's the way the Philistines had wanted it. They had taken such a monopoly on weapons that they would not allow any of Israel to have them. There are only two that are possessed, one by Saul, one by Jonathan, his son. Everybody else, they just have farm implements. And the only way they could have gotten them sharpened is if they brought them to the Philistines themselves and paid them to do the work. And they're supposed to fight this army that is well-armed, well-equipped, and certainly well-motivated to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. It's at this moment where Saul remembers part of the conversation that he had had with Samuel in chapter 10. He didn't remember the part about going to war with the Philistines, but he did remember that promise that Samuel had made when he said, after the battle breaks out, 7 days later, I'll meet you in Gilgal to make the offerings. And our text describes a panic as the seventh day has happened and Saul is looking around. Samuel, where are you? But he's not there. And as he's looking around, what he's seeing is that the Philistines are swarming. It's just like they're growing and growing and growing. How on earth are we going to win? And to add insult to injury in this moment, their side is waning in number. All of these fighting men who had once gone alongside of him ready to go, they now are hiding wherever they can find. Here's a hole in the ground. There's a dead body in it, but I don't care. I'm going to go right next to it. Here's a cistern. It's got some stagnant water in it. That's fine. I'm going to go there. Anything to get away from the Philistines. And so Saul does. He takes matters into his own hands, and he makes the offerings. All right, I've told you the commentary. Now I want you to think through this text, all right? Think through it yourself. Place yourself into it. Do whatever you have to. Engage your imagination. Engage your heart. I want to ask you a question, and I want you to seriously think about it. And I'm going to tell you already, I know that my asking this question shows my hand. And you're probably going to think less of me because of it. Here is my question. If that's where the story ended, all right? If Samuel never showed, and chapter 13 ends at this moment where Saul takes up the matters into his own hands and offers those offerings to God on his own. Samuel doesn't show up. Samuel doesn't say this is a foolish thing. Samuel doesn't reject him as king. Would you think that Saul was right? Do you sympathize with Saul in this? I mean, after all, he was seeking favor from the Lord. I mean, that's what he said. He also said he was forced to do it in Samuel's absence. Here Saul sounds like a teenager, really, rather than a grown king. Would you sympathize with him? Do you think that he's right? There have been a couple of people that I know, they don't worship with us, but they pray for us and they ask about us quite regularly. They know that we've been going through 1 Samuel, and they will occasionally ask me, how is 1 Samuel going? And I'll be honest, I don't know how to answer that question. It really depends on the week, the time when they ask. This past week, one person in particular whom I trust with my soul asked me this question, and my filter was not on. It just wasn't there, and I answered immediately, and I told him exactly what I felt based upon last Sunday's sermon. I said, I hate it. I hate this study in 1 Samuel. And I'll tell you why, just like I told him. It is entirely different to read these as a story when you're a child than to go on into adulthood and to study these from the perspective of a Christian. Because early on, I learned King Saul is bad. Because that's what the storybooks tell you. And they're right in telling you that. They just give you an easy lesson to learn. King Saul is bad. Don't be like King Saul. It is entirely different, though, when you recognize conviction because you start to see this resemblance between yourself and bad King Saul. Had the chapter have ended with Saul taking matters into his own hands and offering up sacrifices to God, I would come to the conclusion, here is a glimpse of hope. Saul did what he had to do. He was seeking favor from God. But then Samuel shows up. And the language of the text makes it sound as though Samuel shows up just like a parent who swoops in at the most awkward time. I promise, Mom, the movie I was watching was fine up until this moment. He comes in just as the offering has been made. It was the seventh day. Saul just didn't wait long enough. And he is obviously heartbroken about it. He's obviously shook, and he just asks, what have you done? And Saul's answer is, I did what I had to do. I can hear myself in this story, unfortunately. I want you to consider what passes for obedience, at least in Saul's mind. Because this is really what chapter 13 is a glimpse of. It's a glimpse into how Saul obeys. And the obvious thing, the very first thing that you should recognize about his obedience is that it is very much reluctant. I mean, it takes him a year. It takes him a year to do what he had been commanded. The whole reason why he was brought as a king, to go before the nation in war, to take on these Philistines who had stolen away promised land. It's a year. And he still has not done anything. So it's a reluctant obedience. To add to that, it is a legalistic obedience. Because the command was specifically, Saul, attack the garrison at Gibeah. And what happens here in our text? It's his son, Jonathan. Jonathan, and it's not in Gibeah, in his hometown. It's in a neighboring city called Geba, very similar in name. But Saul, his obedience thinks, well, that's close enough. We've kind of met the requirement of the law, right? That we have engaged in battle against the Philistines. So it's close enough. That's really what legalism is. I want to get the bare measure, the bare minimum of what I can get away with. But of course, I have to take credit for it. It's reluctant, it's legalistic, it's also conditional. Because Saul doesn't really care what was said. Instead, it's very much what he thinks. And so he's going to do what he wants to do. This is not obedience. This is emotional currency. And there are a lot of times where we approach God and we think, okay, I'm going to do this if you do that. That is in no way obedience. I know that I said that his obedience is reluctant, and so it's going to sound as though I'm being ignorant by saying the exact opposite here, because it's also impatient. He's waited a whole year, sure, but when it comes time for somebody else, he becomes impatient, and he takes matters into his own hands, and he says, I'm going to do what I want to do. If this in any way defines your obedience to God, do you know who you are really obeying? Because the person seated on the throne of your heart, if that's how you obey, it's not Jesus. It's you. Because while it might look like you're honoring God, the reality is it's on your terms. It's when you feel like it. It's when you want to. It's when you understand it completely. It's when you find the time. That is not obedience. It's just simply what passes for obedience. What a huge mistake it is to think that you can obey God easily, thoughtlessly. Last week I had asked you that question, have you given any thought to the life that you're living, to the legacy that you're leaving behind? Today I would ask a similar question, but instead geared towards your obedience. Have you considered what your obedience looks like? Are you truly obeying God? Or are you just simply doing what you want and baptizing it so that it looks like it's honoring God? What I want my obedience to look like is the exact opposite of these things. There have been a number of times where I have sensed the Holy Spirit's conviction towards sin. Where I know I'm doing something wrong, and I know exactly what it is, and every single time I pray about it, God says, there it is, get rid of this thing. And I say to myself, okay, I will start working on that. And really what I mean is, I'm going to wait a little while until God forgets, and then I'll ask him again. Is there anything else in my life that I need to remove? My history has been that God has always gone back to that thing and he has reminded me, okay, this has been a sin I have pointed out. When are you going to obey? Do you know what I want my obedience to look like? I want to be the person who says, now. I will obey now. I know that there is something that needs to be done. Let's not just look at it from the negative. I know that there's something that needs to be done. I know that you are calling me to it. I am no longer going to wait. I want to do this now. One of the more difficult things to talk about is understanding. Right now, this is the thing that I'm wrestling with one of my younger kids. I will tell them to do something, and their first answer is, why? And I got to tell you that that drives me crazy so quickly that I have to remind myself, he's six. Oh, he's seven now. He's seven. I think the reason that it bothers me so much is because I am the exact same way. There are times where God commands me to do something, and my first instinct is to say, why? Like, I have to understand it completely first. That's not obedience. Obedience is recognizing that this is what God has commanded. I don't have to understand it right now. I just have to do it. Conditional to unconditional. That rather it being on my own terms and sitting back and thinking, this seems right to me. I want my obedience to be, this is what God has said. I've been reading through a book this past week. I'm almost positive it's going to be our small group curriculum next year. It is 10 questions to ask yourself to diagnose your spiritual health. Great. Because you know where the book is going, right? But this past week it was on reading the Word of God. And the author asked this one question: when was the last time you approached any situation, with the question, what does the Word of God say about this? Because there are a lot of times where we will approach everything from me, from my perspective. This seems right to me, rather than recognizing this is what God has said. I don't want my obedience to be based upon myself, because that means that I am sitting upon the throne of my heart rather than it being the Lord Jesus. How are you obeying God? Are you obeying Him and not yourself? I have been teaching through the Psalms for the past year with the help of a number of you in Sunday school class. And it was about a year ago that I was teaching from Psalm 14. And Psalm 14 in verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And I can tell you exactly how I taught that lesson, because I've taught it the same way every single time I've approached that text. At first, I would be quick to point out that the fool is not a demeaning term of somebody's wisdom or ignorance. It's not a term that we would fit into that category. Instead, it applies to their spiritual condition. And biblically, a fool is somebody who has rejected God. And so it would make sense that they say in their heart, there is no God. I was given a new perspective this past week as I was reading through a book by an author by the name of John Woodhouse. And he just points this one thing out. He says, you'll notice that in Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, the fool says in his heart. It doesn't say the fool says in his mind. And it sat there for just a second. And I was thinking through, okay, now, where's he going with this? You know what it means to say in your heart that there is no God? It means that you go through your life living, and it wouldn't make a difference how you live, whether God was true or God wasn't. That's what that text is going after. Does your life bear the mark of obedience to God? Or have you in your heart said, there is no God? Because the warning from 1 Samuel chapter 13, the warning from looking at Saul's life is that he might have been a Hebrew. He might have been king of Israel. He might have been anointed by God to do this role. Here, he's living a life as if God does not exist. How is your obedience? Are you obeying God and not yourself? There's going to be somebody who hears this, and they are going to point out, anytime we talk about obedience, automatically this is going to drift into legalism. And I would say, you know, there is that temptation. There is that temptation. Anytime you talk about obeying, yeah, you might drift into legalism. But you know what counters that? If you think about it through the lens of the Lord Jesus. Here in his life, you can read about it through the Gospels. You will see a man who obeys God the Father. And nobody will look at the Lord Jesus and say, here is a man steeped in legalism. Instead, what you would see is a man who loves his Father. That is the description of his life. That is the description of his obedience. He loves his Father to the point that he would live his life and lay down his life in obedience to him. There is so much longing that drips out of 1 Samuel 13. In the immediate context, I'm sure Israel is longing for a better king. They're longing already. Give us somebody else. There's longing from God as he's alluding to David. Here's a man that I've chosen after my own heart, not after your heart. And so there's longing for a better king. There's ultimately longing for one obedient king in the Lord Jesus. And we can go look at poor examples. We can see Saul's life. We can see my life. We can see bad examples of obedience. The only example that we have is in Jesus himself. This is what obedience really looks like. And so our prayer should be that we would have the heart of Jesus and obey like him. Let's pray to that end. God, I ask for your help in this. I pray that you would give us a heart like Jesus's, where we would want to obey you and be quick to obey you, and not on our terms, but on yours exclusively. We pray for your help. I'm sure anybody who has been a Christian for any amount of time would be quick to point out that obeying you is difficult at times. We struggle to understand my yoke is easy and my burden is light because, first and foremost, you call us to deny ourselves. So I would ask, God, that you would give us strength. Pray that you would give us direction so that we could give you our obedience. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.